Good evening.
Good evening.
Today's parasha is called
Terumah,
which means
offerings,
contribution offerings. And we find that it's got the word Ram in it, so sometimes when it's given up to God, talk a little bit about the idea that when you've got your eyes on God, He's building you up, He's edifying you. When He's building you up, edifying you, you become a bigger person than you are. You're changing on the spot. And how does that happen? Well, you've got your eyes on God, and meanwhile, He's pulling your feet up. And you don't even know you're ascending, because you're getting closer and closer to entering into fellowship with the Divine. And our model here, the foundation of the portion is Terumah. Moshe has gone up the mountain, and he's ascended for 40 days. Yeah, Moses went up the mountain. He got called up by God. He heard the shofar blast, and the shofar was out there, you know, and the people heard it. That was a small one. It was a big one, you know. The people were worried because they heard this, and this mountain was smoking, and they told... They heard the word of God. He was speaking and saying, I'm the Lord that brought you out from Egypt, from the house of slavery. Yeah, from Egypt, from the house of slavery. I brought you out, and I'm your God, and you're going to be my people.
You're going to be our Israelites.
That's right. We're going to be Israelites. And the result was that we become God's people. We were scared. We said, Moses, we can't take it. You go get it from us. You get the legislation. You get the word from God. And so he went up the mountain. And then the legislation, we get, it starts here with Terumah. And in Terumah, in this portion, we're told take offerings to build God's house on earth. And everybody comes up with these 13 major things, gold and silver and brass. And
gold.
More gold, yeah. An acacia wood and seal skin or a porpoise skin.
Or cloth.
Cloth. There was shesh. There was linen, and which is priestly garments. And what else? What was it? It was colored red and purple and blue. What was this?
Linen.
Linens and wools. Woolens. Kind of woolens and material, cloth materials. Acacia wood, and those materials were used for priestly garments. So the acacia wood, of course, was used for the altar that was covered over, like the table. It's covered with gold, and so we had these different offerings that were taken. And after they were taken, Moses is being told by God exactly how to fashion them, and he's fashioning them really into a house, a tabernacle, a dwelling. And when he makes them into a dwelling, we have God dwelling in our midst after it's made, and he fills with his presence. But that's going to be at the end of the book. So in the meantime, Moshe is getting the legislation, and we're looking at the new covenant, right? And we're going to be relating that now to this foundation that the people gave with willing hearts, and we're told, give cheerfully and give with willing hearts. That's the first verse in the portion. He says, take Terumah from the people. And those that have a willing heart, and they're giving cheerfully. These people, the actual Torah on it says, speak to the children of Israel that they might take me Terumah, Fox translate, raised contribution. See, raised. It's raised up. So a raised contribution. And the idea is that you cannot give God, so when you're raising it up to him, he's pulling your feet off the ground. And it's from every man whose heart makes him willing, you're to take my contribution. And now we're going to see in 2 Corinthians 9 the underlying attitude. If you're not giving cheerfully, if you're not giving with a willing heart and cheerfully, God didn't want the offering back in the Torah. And Paul comes along here and he's writing the Corinthians. And what's he trying to do in 2 Corinthians 9? He's taking up an offering. From who? From the Corinthians. He's been taking up this offering for about a year. And he's taking up a major offering. You see, they're giving willingly and with cheerful hearts. And over time, he's getting a large offering. And where's it going?
Jerusalem.
It's going to Jerusalem. And so he's saying the people, even though they're poor, they're not that poor. They're living in Corinthian port town. That's a wealthy town. You've got a lot of commerce. In Jerusalem, it's out in Hickville, up in the mountains someplace off the major parade route. So the guys in Jerusalem are hillbillies compared to the guys in the ports. Phoenicians are coming by. There's world commerce going on in Corinth. You've got Asia trading with Europe, trading with Africa, and it's all going through these port towns. And so Corinth has got a lot of wealth passing through all the time. That means commissions, and that means you get a piece of the wealth that comes through. It's like a big toll gate. Every time it comes through, somebody gets paid. And so you got a lot of money sloshing around, a lot of gifts, a lot of imported goods, a lot of exported goods.
We know about that.
You say in Illinois, you know, and if they stop commerce here in Chicago because we got the ferries and we got the Great Lakes and we got the airports,
rivers.
You stopped all that, we'd have a lot of corn around here. That's what we'd have. And the price of corn would drop because no one would want it except us. And, you know, you'd be eating corn out of your ears.
Oh.
All right. So, but believe me, it would be maybe a penny an ear.
Good job, April.
April got it. Oh, yeah, everybody. She liked that. So, Paul is saying, look, God likes a cheerful giver. Somebody read 2 Corinthians 9:12.
9:12. Read. But don't make people win you. If others are sharing in this right to be supported by you, don't we have a greater claim to it?
2 Corinthians 9:12?
1 Corinthians, wrong one.
No wonder that sounded so curious. That was a real translation problem.
Because rendering this holy service only provides for the needs of God's people, it also overflows in the many thanks people will be giving to God.
So it overflows. What overflows? Cheerful giving? Overflows into the thanks that people give to God. See, you've got a body, and you've got the idea that when somebody's giving, somebody else is being made cheerful, not just receiving. And the question becomes, when they're receiving, is that all they're doing, you see? Like, you owe it to me, or, you know, usually they have a need, right? And they can't believe the need's being met, right? Especially when, you know, somebody they don't know too well is giving them something. That's out of nowhere. So, when the needs are being met, something more is going on. What's happening? You got a cheering gallery coming. Well, who's being cheerful? It starts with a cheerful giver, or does it? I want to trace out this process. I want to see where it's coming from. I want to see where it's going to. See, the donor, did he just have money in a vacuum? Does he just have gifts to give in a vacuum? Maybe he worked for it,
perhaps.
Maybe inherited. Maybe he found it. Maybe somebody gave him more than he needed some. Like when he inherited. But like you say, maybe he worked for it. Mm-hmm. At any rate, he's got it. Now, Paul is saying, yeah, he's got it. But where did it come from? And does he know that? See, if you're dealing with terumah, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, where did the gold and the silver and the copper come from?
God's favor.
Came from God's favor. God gave them favor. Who? Israelites? Favor among
the Egyptians.
And the Egyptians, instead of killing them when they're asking for money or saying no, were somehow predisposed at that particular time to give money. And here God's about to kill their firstborns, the whole nation of Egypt. And just before that, they're handing money cheerfully over to Israel. And Israel's asking for it, and they're going, okay, here, take this, and they're loading them up. I mean, isn't that an impossible moment? It happened. And Abraham was told it would happen. And then Israel lived. And so they're out there in the wilderness and we're reading what happened and they came up with gold and silver and copper and all this kind of stuff, sheish, which are linens that we knew came out of Egypt. Israelite slaves didn't even know how to make sheish at that time too well, except as slaves. They depended on the Egypt commerce and the whole Egyptian industry of priests. Sheish was worn only by priests. So you had slaves in the priest's house that were given sheish. And then they had shesh to give to God, give back to God. So when you go to the foundations in the text, it starts by Israel receiving from the Egyptians. And now we're dealing with the donors. And let's look at it from the donor viewpoint for a second. Somebody read 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8.
And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed.
Now, God is able to make what?
All grace abound to you.
All grace abound to who?
You.
So that you may what?
You may have an abundance for every good deed.
You may have an abundance for everything you do, you see? In other words, is this talking to a recipient or to a donor? Donor and recipient, but the point is the person is being made a donor and they understand that there's a pre-beginning here that God was able to give it to them. Now,
they couldn't be a donor unless
they couldn't be a donor unless it came already, you see. And that's the point, you see, it came already. Well, you know, you don't want to put God in a box necessarily and say it's going to come, so I'm going to give. See, if you sit down and say, I'm going to give before I have, no, what are you going to do then after that? Turn around and say, well, God, you got to give it to me because I already gave it away. See, some people will say, well, you know, do it in faith. They'll say, well, in faith, you already should have had it. Do you understand? Being ahead of the curve is that you already
have
it.
That's a hard one.
Do you understand what I'm saying? They're telling you you don't have faith, and I'm turning around and saying, oh, no, you don't get what faith is. Faith is walking, and when you're walking with God, it'll come to pass before they, I will answer. Now, are you going to call? It's already been answered. If you're sitting out saying, I'm going to get some money from God now because I'm giving this away to you, you're putting God in a box, aren't you? I mean, what if God says, I don't know that you, you know, why don't you write a check for $1 million instead of, you know, $100,000, as long as you don't have it?
The mentality to stop.
You can be more generous. Why don't you write a check for $10 million since you don't have, you know, $10? Why don't you give more, you know? I mean, it's easy to give money you don't have. Just write a check. Question is how many bounced checks there are for every person that says, well, I did it and it worked. They won't tell you how many bounced checks the church had. They won't tell you how many people in the crowd tried this already and got scammed. Those guys aren't standing there anymore because they tried it and they're gone. You see, I mean, this is a catch-22. It's going to be self-fulfilling because a person that gives that doesn't have, and it works for them. Well, everything works. But, you know, does it work for everybody? I mean, I can walk across the street blindfolded and survive. And if I do, then I can go report that in a meeting and be a great guy, right? I say, oh, yeah, if God tells you to walk across the street blindfolded as a testimony of faith, you know, you do it and you'll see, and people will take notice that you're giving your life for God, you know, and that's a witness. Well, I guarantee you somebody will make it, and then they'll be back in the church saying, yeah, that happened to me. I did it last week, right? Now, the other 80 guys that tried it, and they were left on the highway, they're not coming back to tell you it didn't work, are they? So you only see the guys that it works for. Understand? So a person points in the witness and says, well, it worked for me. It's like you got to look around to see who's not in the room and pull them. You got to use your real mind to take a hard look at what's going on.
See, that's hard for those who grew up in the apostolic church.
Yeah, sure it's hard.
Very difficult to hear another viewpoint that is more logical rather than more spiritual.
Yeah, if you want to call it spiritual. Yeah. See, what I'm saying is spiritual is it will come to pass before they call, I will answer. Mm-hmm. I'm saying spiritual is that God will provide what you need before you even know you need it. And you won't have to ask, because you're walking in faith. And when you're walking in faith, you see what he's providing all along when he's providing it. It's like, it's given to you. So then it's given to you, and then you walk into a place where they need it. But it's given to you, and you go, wow, look at that. And then somebody says, it's needed. And you go, yeah, well, it was just given to me. Now you got it. But I will say again and again and again, you can't give what you don't have. You can't give somebody the benefit of a college education if you don't go to college. You see, you can't be learned in the scriptures if you don't spend time in the scriptures, and so on. You've got to pay to play.
Would it be fair to say, Jeff, that you can't give what you don't have, but a step further would say you can't expect something out of nothing, and you can't promise something that you have no assurance that.
Absolutely. That's not faith. See, yeah. You're promising something. You're putting God in a box.
Yeah.
God has to do it now because you opened your fat mouth and said, blah, blah, blah. See? And look, sometimes it'll work. But what about if when it doesn't work? Is God going to make it work every time? Well, if it doesn't work, who's that going to damage? Suppose I'm a regular guy in business, and I hear you open your mouth and say this, and I'm watching, and for you, on that time, it didn't happen. What am I going to say? I'm going to say, listen to that fat mouth over there that promised in faith that God was going to do something for him, like he's in control of God's life. Well, somebody might come back and say, oh, I've got the gift of knowledge, and I use that to say God would do this. Okay, I want that validated in the crowd. I want two or three witnesses standing out there saying, yep, he's got the gift of knowledge. And I want to be able to say, well, where's the track record? How many times has this guy opened his mouth and done this? And has it happened every time, by the way?
Right.
You know? And I want people to say, well, he spouts off about once a month, and we've been here for the last 2 years, and he's 24 for 24. Okay. I'm glad to hear that. Now I'll listen. But prior to that, it's like, how many nuts are there that will claim the same thing? And how do you separate out the nuts from the guy that has the real gift? I'm saying, assuming the guy has the real gift, if you're not a believer and you don't know this guy, how do you know he's got the gift? Because for every person that has the gift, aren't there people around that are charlatans? Well, how do you know the difference? Well, because I've got a gift of discernment, you know, and I can recognize charlatans. Oh, okay, well, I'm glad you got that gift, you know, see? But if you don't have that gift, what's somebody else going to do? You see? They got to ask who? How are they going to verify? Where's the credibility? See, because it isn't like God is saying to them, yes, this is true, listen to him. So how do you know? And if you're going to be reasonable, you have to allow for charlatans, too. You have to be allowed for charlatans. Because they're around. But people's faith gets totally cracked up when there's even one crash. Even one.
Yeah.
So look what you're playing with. What's the upside? Somebody will say, oh, yeah, okay, that happened, and dismiss it anyway. Like these people want to come back from the dead and say, let me testify, man, I've been in hell's fires, you know, Lazarus, and let me tell my relatives so they don't find up where I am, you know. And they get dismissed, you know. Well, they didn't listen to Moses the prophet, they won't listen to you. It's like they'll be impressed for a minute over an apparition, and the next day they'll say, well, I don't think that really happened. And then they'll forget. So there was a great, great moment when they were impressed. And then a day later, it's like, well, you know, I'm back in real life, and, you know, that's not going to change my life. Because it's gone. And, you know, big deal. It's like watching fireworks or something, you know. So when you really want to get down to signs and wonders, and what's really going to change a life, and when we're talking about changing lives, we're talking about something very deep in human nature. You know? If I give you knowledge, that doesn't change your attitude. And I tell you a million times, to change your attitude, you still got to go interact with all the guys that are in your life that think exactly the opposite. And until you talk to them, and until you have some back and forth interaction, attitudes are pretty stable. They won't change. So I give you this information, you got to bounce it off other people. You got to hear the other side. And after you hear the other side, I mean, Proverbs says that, right? The tale of the first person always sounds good until you hear the story of the other guy.
Right.
So, you know, I mean, you got to hear both sides. Anybody that makes a judgment with just hearing one side, you know,
they're
in trouble with the scripture and they're in trouble in their lives, too. You know, I guarantee you. Because the charlatan's going to come and have this just as convincing a story. Mm-hmm. Until you hear the other side, you don't know how to put those facts together and really make sense out of it. You got to hear both sides. And it's the same thing with attitude change. You got to hear the other side. And with people, because it's going to really shake up your world. It's going to shake up a lot of people. And that's even before you change your behaviors. And understand that after you change your attitudes, you still don't change your behaviors. Well, you know, I've been voting Republican, you know, for 30 years. And now, you know, they turned into, you know, for the corporation and the rich guy. But I don't like this Democrat here because he said a few things that offend me. So I'm still going to vote Republican this time, even though I don't believe I'm Republican anymore. And I can say the same thing for Democrat. I'm just saying, you know, you got an attitude, you've got a voter profile, and your behaviors, they don't change. They stay stable for a lot longer. Same thing with how you spend your money. If you spend a lot, it's like all of a sudden you don't just become tight. You know, if you walk around in life and you're sloppy with your life, you don't just tighten up. Something has to happen. So behaviors change much more gradually. So it takes a long time to change an attitude, even longer to change behavior. Mm-hmm. And the older you are, the more rigid you are. The older you are, the more likely it is that you're set in your ways. Yitro came and he looked at the signs and wonders God did for Moses. I'm an old man and you're going into the desert and I go home and die over there. I got Midian over here and yeah, I'm glad God did all this and we just had this covenant feast together. Take a couple of my kids even, but goodbye. I got to go home and die later. You know, maybe I got 5-10 years left. I can't go run around the desert with you. You know, you got a long trek ahead of you. You think you're going to get a promised land, it's going to be 40 years. And I'm an old guy. You don't know it's going to be 40 years, but I can tell. I'm an old guy. I mean, you know, these guys, go home. And that's, you know, all these signs and wonders and hearing what God did in Egypt with the 10 plagues. And Yitro was very impressed. I mean, sat down at a covenant feast with God before the big one when God was talking to Moses and the children of Israel. And he missed the Sinai, you know, blow-off because he had his meal, you know, earlier and left, went back home. So older guys, they change a little different. But when we're dealing with the spiritual idea then, I'm saying that in life, what you find is that when you're tracking with God, you're going to be ahead of the curve on a lot of things. It's like God will tip you off. Like if you've got a parent that's suddenly going to die and you're not ready for it. It's like if you're living right, love between you and your parent is going to burn bright. And if you're living right, God will inspire that. And you'll have extra times. And you won't even know that your parent's going to die. But serendipities in your life, you'll have times that burn bright with your parents. And you'll be there when they have a need. You'll be there. Love's a binding force. It'll take care of you. And if they even die, you know, unexpectedly, you'll look back and say, you know, God was really kind. I saw my parent here, I saw my parent here. And all these things were set. It was like I really had closure even without knowing it because we had growth that was going on and it was loving and burning bright. And I really terribly missed them, but I feel good about the process at least. What was happening? It'll come to pass before they call. I will answer. You called, you know, saying, my parents are dead. I feel sorry for them. I feel sorry I didn't get to say goodbye. They died suddenly and dramatically. Car crash. Auto plane. Terrorist event. Something idiotic. Happens to somebody. Maybe it happens to you too, you know. I don't wish it on anyone. But I'm saying God knows the whole picture. And I'm saying to people that are walking in faith, it'll come to pass before they call, I will answer them. Isaiah 65:24, something like that. It's a millennial promise, but it's the kind of promise that we can live now. It's the kind of promise that when we're tight with God, the serendipities of God will just show up. And I'm saying with giving, it's the same way. And I'm saying even in 2 Corinthians 9:8 right here, they're talking about it. And I'm saying in Terumah, Israel was given it. And I'm saying they were given it 400 years before when Abraham was told they'd get from a nation that he wasn't even told the name of it. And meanwhile, Abraham had gone down to the nation and picked up Hagar and he was on his way to helping populate the world with, you know, Ishmaelites and others. Mm-hmm. But in the process, you see, Abraham knew the destiny that was coming for his children. And it became an oral tradition that was passed across generations so that the children of Israel even knew. And when Moses was there, he knew. And when Moses was asked by God to ask for the well, this is a fulfillment of what Abraham had been told in Genesis 15:13. When he said they'll be in prison for 400 years, but they'll come out with the gold and the silver. Well, now we got the gold and the silver. It'll come to pass that before they call, I will answer them. And you'll be freed from the house of Egypt, and you'll build my house. La, 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 la. I mean, here they are. God says, take Terumoth from the people. And it's like, oh, well, here, take the gold and the silver. Here it is. I just got it to give you. Here they are. They're ahead of the curve. And Paul, picking up in 2 Corinthians 9:8, he's saying to the donor, let's read it again, David. Let's hear that.
And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed.
And get this, having all sufficiency, you know, autarkion is a word that was used by the Cynics and the Stoics to mean self-sufficiency. Now here we're supposed to be, you know, mutually interdependent and, you know, carry one another's burdens and all that. It's a stand-up carrying one another's burdens. We're not talking about a marriage here where both guys are forehead to forehead and they walk down the street like a three-sack potato race where you got one, you know, one leg tied together when you're running. We're talking about two people that have got both legs on the ground and they're running. We're talking about people that have a stand-up marriage. We're talking about whole individuals, but one and one is three. Not two plus two legs is three. We're talking about one human being plus one human being has got the power of three human beings. We're talking about a synergy that comes from wholes coming together and multiplying. We're talking about a process where synergy generates even more because the sum is nowhere near the whole. The whole is much greater than the sum of the parts. So God is saying, you self-sufficiency. You're going to have self-sufficiency to give. And when Israel came out, they had self-sufficiency to give. We came out, we had gold and silver from Egypt, all we needed, all we wanted. There was so much left that we could build a golden calf. There was so much around that when we built a house for the Lord, we turned away the donors after a while saying, we got enough already, it's okay. There was a massive abundance. Now remember, we paid the play. We suffered for, you know, generations under Pharaoh. We were in a humble place. God loves a cheerful giver. The cheerful giver is coming up. You're growing out of a humble beginning. The humble beginning has to do with realizing God gives it to you. And who's the generous giver? And who are we emulating? And who? So we're not the wealthy donor that looks down on the needy person. Mm-hmm. It's servant leadership again. Because we're giving to somebody that's needy to make them cheerful so that they'll cheer God. And we're looking over our shoulder saying, God, you know, you're the giver of all things. And you are generous to us. And we're cheered by that. And we're passing on that cheer to another person so that more than one person is cheering you over your generosity. We receive from God and cheer you over your generosity. And then we give to somebody else who cheers God over His generosity. And why? Because they understand too that what? What do they understand? There's the tough one. Somebody look up Psalm 112. Now Paul could have quoted from verse 3 in Psalm 112, but he didn't. He quoted from verse 9 in Psalm 112. And I want us to hear verse 3 and then verse 9. Because Ken, this is going to hit on that word spiritual that you raised. One is material and the other is spiritual. So we're right in the middle of this question. Psalm 112, let's hear verse 3.
Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever.
Wealth and riches are in his house. Well, there's material. And what's verse 9?
He has given freely to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted in honor.
He has given freely to the
poor.
Now, is this God just showing up and saying, here, take a dollar. Here, take some gold and silver. Who's giving freely to the poor?
God.
See, God through a surrogate, right? Mm-hmm. It isn't that God just reached out with his hand and handed it. It's spiritual process going on. Now, the material process, he's got wealth and riches in his house. But what's happening here is we're talking about giving freely, cheerfully, generously to the poor. And this is these are verses taken from Septuagint, a translation of Psalm 112. Now, the benefits of giving generously to the poor, what are they? What are the benefits?
Your light will arise in obscurity and shine.
Whose light?
Your light.
Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father. So the good works, it's coming from you, but you're a surrogate of God's generosity. And remember, Terumah principle is that when you're giving, your eyes are on who?
God.
And when your eyes are on God,
you're glorifying Him.
You're glorifying Him. And when your desire is not to give, but to do what?
Glorify God.
To glorify God.
Yeah.
And to be cheerful about God's generosity to you. Do you understand?
Mm-hmm.
You see, you're finally, in Passover, when you tell the story to your kid, that's when you believe it. When you hand wealth that God gave you to somebody else, that's when you believe it. Because I got news for you. I've been in the markets. I've watched money come. I've watched paper profits accumulate. I've watched money go. I've watched paper profits disappear. You know, if I'm in the market and I got a lot of money, I sit down and say, you know, the market's really high. And this thing could fall off a cliff tomorrow. And I'm worried. I feel like I'm kind of walking on a cliff here. And I look to the left, and it's a long fall. I look to the right, and it's a long fall. And I don't feel too rich up here. I feel like I'm prone to a free fall immediately. And I'm standing there in the market, and I open the paper and look, and it's like, oh, man, I didn't lose 10% today. Oh, whoa, is that good? Now, when do I feel good? You see? When I took that 10% and got rid of it. Because when I look at the paper and they got rid of it, you know what I feel like? Yeah, I feel like somebody robbed me. And let me tell you something about robbery on there. David, I like you a lot. You know what I want to do? I want to give you a car. What kind of car do you want? David, I want to give you a Maserati. It costs $225,000. I'm going to give it to you tomorrow. Okay? I want you to come back tomorrow. What color you want?
Black.
Okay, I'm calling the salesman now. Hello. Black Maserati. For David, yeah, deliver tomorrow, okay? Good. What's my credit card? Blah, 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 blah. Yeah, okay. Hang up the phone. I go to God. Oh, God, please give. I mean, everybody's watching. You know, it's a sign of faith, Lord, that when you come through on this, everybody that was watching will be just like cheered, and they'll give to you like they never gave before. Please come through.
I'm sure he's not impressed with that.
I did my best here, you know, and I'm sweating it, really. I mean, I'm really sweating it. Because they're all watching, I'm going to be embarrassed tomorrow. So I'm going to God, and I'm shaking. My bones are shaking that I'm going to, you know, have to face it. Now, next day, David comes over. Oh, David, I'm so glad to see. You know, funny thing happened yesterday. I called, you know, and God assured me, you know, it was going to work out, and it has. Here's what's happened. That car, you know, God's going to give it to you, but later. And I want you to feel good about this because it's a faith promise. And, you know, He didn't want me to have the glory for giving it to you. So, David, honest. You're not only going to get it, but when you get it, you're going to remember this time. And until then, you know, I don't want your heart, David, to doubt. Because you'd be doubting the Lord, you understand? You understand it? So you just keep believing in faith, David, because if you don't surrender that faith, you're going to get that car. He is going to give you the desires of your heart. Because you've committed your way to Him, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Do you believe, David? Do you believe, David? Do you believe? Now, do you understand what I'm saying here?
Well, the point you made earlier about knowing that you look at what your harvest has been for a particular year, and you sit down and you analyze that, and whereas in Apostolic Sunday School, they teach you to, you know, not to be the one to decide, because then they feel that's not faith. Let God decide let him tell you, and you just be listening.
Right, you just listen.
You just listen.
That's right.
And if it comes from this person over here or this person over here,
right,
or if it comes by just randomly going like this,
yeah, just open the Bible. There it is.
And there it is.
And it came right up.
And of course, growing up,
I've heard that. You've got a Ouija board that comes up too, you know.
I've heard that for years,
yeah.
And so, but I like that principle that you sit down and you survey, and then you say, okay, this is tangible.
Right.
God's blessing is tangible,
right,
in front of my eyes. I'm seeing it on a ledger here. And, you know, and I can give.
Yeah, the problem.
I can give so
right,
much.
Right, the problem I have with the other thing is.
And that's
that,
where I'd like you to pick up on.
I
can give so much.
Right.
But see, in the apostolic mind, it's like, well, that's not faith.
Right. You see, the apostolic mind, as you described, they want to cultivate an atmosphere of believing. And they want to encourage cultivating an atmosphere of believing. Here's where the problem comes. Does believing make it so? See? Great, you believe. But does believing make it so?
No.
See? I tell the one joke about the Baptist guy. Doesn't have to be Baptist. I'm playing with the radio here. I got Baptists in the audience today, too. So, and you know, he puts the guy down and he says, do you believe? And the guy comes up and he says, I believe. Right? And he puts him down again and he says, do you believe? The guy said, I believe. He puts him down a third time. The guy comes back up. He says, what do you believe? The answer is, I believe you're trying to drown me. Now, you see, believing doesn't always make it so. And this guy maybe really believed that he's baptizing the guy, but the other person with the mindset that he had, the baptism didn't mean what that guy thought, because there was a gap. And the gap is where I want to get. It's like it's fine to cultivate an atmosphere of believing, except that if you do that with a crowd, somebody's going to respond. If you say to a crowd, any category, the crowd will misperceive the category. Like if I say, Yeshua is not born of the devil. In the crowd, there'll be somebody out there that said, he just said Yeshua was born of the devil. Because the guy heard Yeshua and he blinked out, and he heard born of the devil, and he blinked out again, and he looked around and everybody was going crazy, and he was sure now. And he walks out and he says to somebody, did you hear that guy say born of the devil? Yeah! I can't believe it. I can't either. And they walk out.
Yeah.
He verified it. Now, I'm not saying that the whole crowd hears that. I'm just saying any category you create, the crowd is going to hear the opposite. A subset of the crowd.
That happened downstate in Illinois this week. There was some guy, or last Sunday, he was preaching, and he was talking about abortion clinics. And then somebody in the pews called up the FBI and said, this guy's advocating attacking abortion clinics.
Absolutely.
And the FBI came and interviewed. It was on the radio.
Yeah.
It's exactly the same scenario. Well,
in fact, on the heels of that band, they heard the same thing. Dr. Dobson, Focus on Family, went through the same thing. He said something about the SpongeBob SquarePants, and he did not say what they thought they heard him say, and it just blew it out of proportion. And he had to come on the air on his program at least twice. To interrupt the regularly scheduled program for that day.
So he could repent saying that category. See, I mean, this is the... And I'm just saying it's a crowd phenomenon.
Mm-hmm.
All right? But it's out there, okay?
Yeah.
And you create the category. Understand? I'm going to sit down and say, you're partly responsible because you're the first cause of the category. And you don't know who you're talking to. You're talking to the guys out there that are going to hear you exactly wrong. And when you create the category, hello? They're there, and you're creating the category. Now, does that mean you're preaching falsely? It means that when you create categories with a larger crowd, you've got a larger set of things that you have to deal with. And you have to talk more and more carefully because they're going to hear the opposite of what you're saying, too, a subset. And when there's enough people out there, you're going to have a lot of people that are hearing the opposite. And they'll take actions accordingly. Does that mean you ought to be a little humble before you're going through, you know, a large crowd? And does it mean, you know, you're a little restricted on the kinds of things you're going to say when you're talking to a large crowd? All this is real. Now, what does that have to do with spiritual? Well, cultivating an attitude of believing means that somebody in that crowd is going to believe immediately, for sure. And not only that, somebody's going to get up and testify exactly to what you said and say, yeah, that happened to me. And their motives might be glory-seeking, or they might really have heard it and been God's sign and wonder for that audience at that moment, or you don't know. But you're going to have that go on. And that's what allows people that understand crowds to get up and make money, because you got charlatans out there, they're taking advantage of that phenomenon, they know all about it. In fact, that's how they make a living. So how do you separate then the charlatan from the true man of God? The crowd, a lot of guys are in the crowd for the thrill. Mm-hmm. So the charlatans are going to get crowds. Mm-hmm. And but the people that are standing in the crowds, you know, it's different. So the benefits of giving generously to the poor, the first one is that it's never forgotten.
I have a question.
Psalm 112, verse 9a. Yes.
When we're talking about giving to the poor and then even the whole, the portion saving offerings, this is talking about an offering over and beyond your normal offering to your congregation, right?
When you're dealing with the terumah, yes, you're going above and beyond tithe. The children of Israel were to ask for this added offering right here.
Right.
So, okay, what a...
Well, I was just saying, like, Ken, you were talking about in the apostolic church and stuff, and people saying you have to sit down and think about everything like that. It's like, well, with your tithe, it's coming from your first fruit, and if you're pulling that off the top when you get it, then I think that's different than someone asking for an over something exceptional, you know,
usually,
that's not the normal.
I hear what you're saying. Usually when there's a guest that comes through, somebody coming through town and he's a guest of that particular church that morning, and then he's there to work the crowd, and you know
they're asking for additional money besides what's
normally. You know, this is a special ministry, and then people have already given, and then I think what Jeff was sharing, the contrast that I see, the difference is hearing from somebody telling, giving me a specific number, or just saying whatever pops into your head, as opposed to just sitting down, looking at your ledger and saying, okay, this is what, you know, I'm going to give to my church, and if I have extra, fine, but if I don't have extra, I can't give. Now, they give an example of the widow and the two mites, you know, saying, well, she gave all that she had. And so, you know, and then they apply that to those in the church, saying, you know, you might not think that you have more to give, but you do. And so, you know, look at the widow and the mite. But that's playing with people's minds and not being practical. They don't understand the context of that story with the, you know, when they bring up the issue of the widow and her two mites and link it with working a crowd and saying, you know, whatever pops in your head, or you know, God, you know, will speak to you if you're willing by faith to step out and to give more. But I've seen too many people hurt that way. Whereas, you know what you've given and what you can and what you can't. And, you know, it should be your decision within your heart, not coming from without, you know, people putting thoughts into your mind or making suggestions.
I'm just asking because I think in the context of 2 Corinthians, when they're talking about this, Paul is exhorting them to, or not exhorting, but extolling? What's the word?
Extolling.
Exhorting. Yes. That was interesting. To give the money that they said that they would already. You know, like earlier in the moment, they had said they were going to give so much to support, and now he's like, these people are coming, you know, live up to what you said you're going to do and not be...
Right, you see, they had pledged a certain amount when they had fought, and they were beginning to set it aside, and they had been setting aside for like a year. Do you understand?
Yeah. Yeah.
Now all of a sudden they're going to like take it all and do something different with it. It's like you hear you've accumulated it, and then suddenly you just change your mind. It's like this is money that's mostly there. This isn't like all of a sudden you stop. This is near the end of the year, and you've been pledged and been giving for the whole year. This is like you're only dealing with the 11th month's salary, but you're dealing with the whole sum in the context of the 11th month's salary. Well, you know, I don't know if I want to give the 11th month salary. We got guys working the crowd here. We got a lot of money now. And, you know, I felt differently before we had a lot of money. Felt differently. That's how you were painlessly accumulating a lot of money. You were doing what you purposed to do, and you did it for like 9-10 months already. And now all of a sudden the whole project's up for grabs. Well, why is that? Well, not because your behavior changed. You keep setting aside money and you got a pile. Mm-hmm. The problem is what you're doing with it. Mm-hmm. But you never even would have got it if you hadn't, at the beginning, start to accumulate it. And what happened was you got this pile of money, and so that attracted charlatans into the place. And the charlatans are going, oh, a lot of money here. They got their antenna up, the universal tax. Hey, guys, we got better use for all this money that you just built up for us. You see? Power attracts a vacuum. Paul's not there, and these guys infiltrate.
Other than...
We don't want to give it to those poor Jews out there. Jews will never see them again. I mean, you know, we got, that's a lot of money now, you know? I mean, it's one thing to say we were going to do it, but now we actually got the money, you know?
Other than scriptural principles, there's even accounting principles that are being disobeyed. And I think that's where people get hurt.
Misappropriation.
Yeah, God is always telling us, you know, think, use your mind, think it through. Right. Don't let somebody else do your thinking, or even hint at a suggestion, because then you go outside the bounds of those parameters, then you're walking, like Peter. Peter was fine until he took his eyes off Yeshua.
Well, he was walking on water.
Right. Yeah, and I think that's the same. The principles that are there as a to guide us.
That's right.
If we his go feet, outside those parameters.
His feet were lifted up while he had his eyes on Yeshua. See?
Right.
It was a terumah deal.
Right.
When he was walking and making God cheerful and happy over his obedience, he could float on water.
Right.
And the minute he looked down and said, I'm doing it, the minute he stopped
exactly.
Making the Lord happy is the bottom line. Yeah. It isn't, you know, it's not. It doesn't turn. Before merit is you turned your eye away from God.
Right.
And that's what sunk him. Mm-hmm. It wasn't that I'm doing it. Once you got the I'm doing it, you're gone. But I mean, once you're turning your eyes away, you're going down. It's like you start turning your eyes away, it's like, wait a minute, the source is over there. You know, get your eyes back on God.
And I hate to say this, but this is even true in ministries where if I send in, let's say, $100, I get a nice staff letter. But if I send a $1,000 check or a $10,000 check, I get a letter from the president's office with his signature. See, to me, that's wrong. That's wrong. And that still goes on today. And what that does is that letter then is used by the adversary to remove your eyes from Yeshua to inwardly, oh, I got a letter from the president. Oh, I'm important.
I did it. So go back to Acts 24:17. And somebody else stay on Psalm 112, verse 9. And I need one other person to turn to Hosea 10, verse 12. Because I'm still working on the idea. I'm not worrying about the charlatans. I'm saying that if you sit down and accumulate it over time, and you're purposing to do this, and you're watching God fill it in for you. If you have your eyes on God, then you'll be good for it. But I'm talking about getting there. I'm saying you can't give what you don't have. And these guys couldn't even get there until 10th and 11th month. You understand? They've got to be in this pledge campaign for a while. At a time, what do we do to raise money?
We beg people for money to buy a computer.
Isn't that amazing? We beat them up for a computer, right?
For a
turma, right? Meanwhile, the Terumah is already paid for. I know this. Somebody came up to me and said, I put it in. And I know this. Now, you guys haven't gotten it yet, and I'm sorry they told me that. But, you know, that's who he was. Because, you know, there's the answer again. You know, we're playing, you know. But we never say we have a budget shortfall. Mm-hmm. Have we ever said that in the history of the congregation? Have we ever said we're short?
Maybe once.
And that's because you guys couldn't write a check? So you felt bad about it?
I've all been a strong advocate against ever asking or discussing money in that way.
Me too. I didn't ever say we're short.
Pardon?
I didn't ever say we're short.
Right.
So, you know.
We never say, and God has always provided, and that's the way you and I like it.
We don't even tell people that they should budget to give.
We
except maybe
give
today
heart.
In the scripture that we're dealing
with. Give with a whole heart.
Terumah,
give
with
a whole
heart.
We don't want it.
That's right. That's what
it
we say.
It hurts you and hurts us.
Exactly. That's what we say. That's the way it is. And, you know, I've had people come back, you know, a month later and say, do you guys ever have a box? I say, yeah, it's over there, you know. They don't even know where the box is. You know
sometimes
what I mean?
We forget to bring the box. You
know, sometimes we forget to bring the box. Yeah, we don't know. There's no box.
Somebody
we don't know where the box is. You know, this is how we take care of stuff. You know.
You don't pass the tray around in front of everybody?
I think we try to cash checks that, you know, were like, they put it in the box 6 months ago, and we finally discovered the box. Mm-hmm. You know, we're trying to cash a steel check. You know. Okay, so anyhow, read Psalm 112 again, verse 9, the first part.
He distributes freely, he gives to the poor. His righteousness stands forever. His power will be increased.
See, he distributes to the poor. He gives freely. Doesn't that sound like the same categories here? Now, this is Paul. He's quoting this in 2 Corinthians. But doesn't it sound like a Terumah here? And he gives freely. He distributes freely. Now, the image that's going on here is, as a person sows, so shall they reap. And what you measure out to others is measured unto you. Somebody look up Luke 6:38. We're going to pull all these scriptures together. When he distributes freely, then his righteousness, you know, the Hebrew word for righteousness is tzedakah. And tzedakah is also translated charity. So it's righteous. Righteous. It's tzedakah, to give money to the poor. I thought it's charity. Well, it's righteousness. And here's Psalm 112, and it's being quoted in Corinthians, and they're given this, righteousness endures forever, when a person distributes freely and gives generously to the poor. So, when the poor get it, what's amazing about this? Here comes the spiritual dynamic at work. What's the poor's response to having a need met when the donor's got his eyes on God?
Give thanks to God themselves.
And do they ever forget?
Well, the 9 lepers did.
Yeah, those guys did.
Yeah.
9 out of 10 didn't give thanks.
9 out of 10 did not give thanks.
Talk about hardened attitudes.
Yeah.
But if you don't give to somebody that's super poor, they're going to forget faster than a guy that's really out of need and really has his need met. And so what Paul is saying here is, these guys are going to give thanks with a vengeance. You know, they're going to give thanks with their kishkis, with their guts. And he's really saying it's permanently beneficial. He's saying Jerusalem gets it. They see the Corinthians love them for no other reason than Yeshua. That these guys never would have done that apart from Yeshua. That these are Corinthians, they're Greeks. They want nothing to do with the Jews in Jerusalem. They don't know who they are even. All of a sudden, the Messiah, they're sending them a material gift to thank them for a spiritual heritage. And for no other good reason than they love the Lord. And they got their eyes on. Except the charlatans have come in and said, well, you know. Now read Acts 24:17, because I think it winds up getting there, you see.
Now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings.
You see, this was a building campaign. This was going on for a while. After several years that I was gone, you know, I came in with this money. But I was... In 1 Corinthians 16, I'm talking about the money, and, you know, I got 3 letters in, because the second letter is, you know, brought together with the third letter in 2 Corinthians, and he's been back and forth and written letters, and now he's sending Titus ahead to say, get it together for the, because I'm going to come and get it all and take it to Jerusalem. And so you've got this like year lag between when he sent Titus in the first place and when he, you know, or when he was starting the building, like the contribution campaign, and when he's coming back to get it, when he's coming back to collect the lot. So there's this gap, and meanwhile, for a couple years, he's been telling Jerusalem they're going to get it, and now a couple years, he's showing up with it. Mm-hmm. So it eventually happens, in spite of the doubts that we're going through here in between.
Do we read Luke 6:38?
I want to read that.
Oh.
All right. To read Luke 6:38, first I want to go back and read 2 Corinthians 9:6. So we're going to now be integrating backward and forward on the donors and on their attitudes and on what God is going to do. And I'm going to relate this to the idea that as you sow, so shall you reap. And what it really means to sow liberally so that you reap bountifully. I'm trying to get you to a place where instead of believing makes it so, you're in this process with God where it'll come to pass before you call. God will answer. And on top of it, it'll come to pass before you call. God will answer generously and bountifully. And well, it'll come to pass before you call. You'll be growing and seeing how bountifully God is multiplying blessings. Without putting God in a box, I'm going to talk about what it is to grow in generosity. Okay? Without this, I'm putting God in a box because I decided to be generous today, and so I stepped out in faith with a huge jump that took me right over, you know, took me out of both of my feet. And I'm not walking in faith now. I'm leaping in faith. I'm not just leaping in faith. I'm in midair, and I'm a man out of control. All right. 9:6.
Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully.
You hear the principle? What's that mean?
If, little or a lot.
If you live in a world of pennies, you're going to be a miser. You're going to be around misers, and you're going to have a miserly existence, and your ability to give is going to be miserly. And you give pennies, you're going to reap pennies, and you're going to care about pennies. And you're going to have to work hard for your pennies in order to give your pennies, and it's going to be tough. And you're going to care that people are really thankful for those pennies, because everything is really sparing here. And, you know, it's sparse, and you appreciate sparsity because you live in a sparse world. And I'm saying, yeah, you live in a sparse world. So then sparse things happen to you. If you wake up in the morning and you're angry, you're going to run into angry people. If you have rush hour rage, somebody's going to punch you out after you flip them off, after they almost hit you because you encroach the intersection first, but they thought they got there before you did.
And they're there.
Do you understand what I'm saying? And they are there.
They're out there.
They're out there looking for you. Because
yeah.
They know everybody's like you. And Jacob will find Laban every time. And if you're going to live like Jacob, you're going to find
Laban.
Okay. Now that to you, sow sparingly, will reap sparingly, and they live in a sparing world. Now what's the other side of that?
Now what's the attitude, though? See, that's the missing element. What is the prevailing attitude that keeps people in that category?
Well, I'm saying if you thank God for pennies, you're going to get pennies, and you're going to have pennies to give.
Okay.
I'm saying that's the way you're going to live.
Okay.
And you're going to appreciate pennies, too.
Okay.
And if you see somebody, you know, throwing nickels around, you're going to go, that cheap, I mean, that profligate person.
Okay.
That guy's a wastrel. He has no no regard for money whatsoever. You know, they'll watch somebody go on Wall Street and win a Jaguar and be driving around the town and crack it up and go get another one, and they'll go, this guy's a wastrel. And they'll be mad at that guy. Why? Because they appreciate a penny. And they know this guy is wasting tens of thousands, and they hate that guy. And I'm saying, there, look out, because that's coming after you.
That's true.
Okay, that's what I'm getting at. Do you understand what I'm saying?
I hear you.
Now, I'm not saying that, you know, they don't appreciate the penny. I'm saying they do appreciate the penny. But boy, they keep running into people that are wasting thousands. And they hate those guys. Now, what's the second part of this? See, they won't leave them alone. You understand?
He who sows
bountifully.
Bountifully?
We'll also reap bountifully.
Okay, now how do you sow bountifully? There's the whole question. Because if you sow bountifully, what happens?
You reap bountifully.
Well, not okay. I'm in apostolic church. Right. Brother, we got to cultivate an attitude of sowing bountifully, brother. Because if we don't sow bountifully, we're not going to reap bountifully. So, brother, be bountiful.
Help us build a new gym.
Help us build a new gym.
You know, I mean,
we asked. You have not, because you asked not. I want a gym. In fact, I want a gym with gold-coated toilets and the
right.
executive private suite.
Wallpapered
in gold plastic.
But now those that are receiving the funds are told
yeah.
that 99% of those givers were giving grudge.
There's another one. They're all getting a squeeze.
Not happy. But they
it's our job to squeeze those guys.
They still
so if we don't squeeze
money.
Them, they won't give. So we got to squeeze them, you know, because it's better that they give, you know, and we're going to squeeze them so they give, and that's good for them, right?
Now,
where's you got your eyes? I got my eyes on me squeezing that guy.
Well, the guy squeezing, his eyes is on the squeezee.
Right. That's the point. Now, if there's anybody from the Apostolic Church... We're shooting at you, and we don't mean to do that because you didn't get a chance to defend yourself, and somebody got to come in here and defend you.
But I like the look on Bobby's face. He's getting his principle.
He sees the thing.
It's the squeezer and the squeezies.
Right. And we have the squeezer and the squeezies, and the squeezers are doing what's good for the squeezies. I'm asking you, where are their eyes? You see?
Well, because the squeezies, their eyes are on themselves.
And their checkbook.
And
the checkbook, I heard
the
that.
The squeezers, yeah. their eyes are on the project.
On the project. On the project. And they're matching the project to the checkbook, right?
But it's still on their glory,
right.
their glory.
Right.
And
so
their salary
because they're gonna
for
be,
their squeezing.
That's the point.
They're going to be elevated.
Okay.
They know that.
They know that, right. They're going to be elevated, right.
And
they're
they actually
stand.
Don't care about the project or the squeezies.
Right. They care about standing on the head
That's
of
right.
the squeezies so that they're elevated a little higher.
Now, Moshe wouldn't have received that kind of money.
That's right, he wouldn't have. And you know, when the tax collector was squeezing him, he wound up coming to the Lord and restoring fourfold to everybody that he squeezed, didn't
Zacchaeus.
He?
Zacchaeus.
Yeah. Now, what a testimony. Instead of being proud of how good he was at squeezing, he repented squeezing.
And you know, it's interesting, Yeshua
you
not once
four
mentioned
four
that
for
to
one.
Zacchaeus. Not
right.
once.
Not once. Zacchaeus immediately came in,
mm-hmm.
he knew, and he ran for it.
And it wasn't
he had
because
that guilt in his heart.
That's what he did. It was because the love
right.
that he felt from Yeshua.
So here's a humble man that understood.
He's feeling convicted also.
Yeah.
His love was causing him to feel conviction, I think.
Right.
Yeah.
That's all.
I think it's
fine. You know, he had two sons, and he raised one of them right and one of them wrong. And the one that he raised right, you know, didn't become a tax collector. But the guy that, you know, he raised wrong, just kidding.
Well, you know, can I say something?
Church, you know.
Right. Can I say something? I agree with what you're saying, but the reason, and this is just a theory based on the text, I see Simon as different from Zacchaeus. And, Zacchaeus didn't say, Lord, don't come under the roof of my house because I'm not worthy. He was excited that Yeshua would come under the roof of his house. And I think it was because he felt that he was being recognized and that he was being shown grace. And I think the conviction maybe came later. Doesn't mean that it's less. I just think the love came first and then the conviction. Whereas with others... who felt, you know, convicted first because they said, don't come on the roof of my house. I'm not worthy. You're a holy man. So, it's a play. You know, but
well, somebody get to Luke 6, verse 38.
I've got that. It.
Well, let's hear
it. I lost it.
I have it. Given it, and it will be given to you. It will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return.
Who said this?
Jesus.
What did he say?
He said, give, and it will be given to you.
It's the same principle here.
Mm-hmm.
If you measure with a narrow rod, you got a narrow return. If you measure with a wide rod, you got a wide return. Now somebody look at Hosea 10, verse 12. Okay, here we go.
Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is a time to seek the Lord, till he comes and rains righteousness on you.
So what does that mean? Sow for the Lord what?
Righteousness.
You can sow righteousness? Isn't that incredible? I thought, you know, we can't do anything like that. I thought we can't do anything righteous. But tzedakah means righteous. And here you can sow righteousness. What is that? How can this be? That's what I call a perfect moment when you're giving to God. So you're decreasing that he can increase. And you're returning to him what he's given to you, and you're in touch with reality.
And that's a spiritual moment.
It is a spiritual moment. And the dynamic is spiritual. And the effect is righteousness. So what is Hosea saying then? In 10:12.
Well, when you sow, then you're going to reap something. And then that's mercy.
Okay.
Break up your fallow ground.
Now we're getting to something. Break up your what?
Fallow ground.
See, the ground is hard. And the ground has to be prepared to receive the seed.
Right. Mm-hmm. It has to be made.
Now remember, we're going to be sowing. And if we're going to sow liberally, we got to sow on this ground. We got to prepare the ground. Now, we're involved in this process of breaking up the ground and then sowing. Now, the farmer's out there, and he's got so much seed. That seed was given to him how?
By God.
By God. Does he know that?
Yeah.
Does he have a limited supply of seed?
Yeah.
Is he sweating the idea that if he puts that seed into the ground and the weather changes and he's got to replant a little later, that he could be out of seed? So does he want to keep a little in inventory just in case he put it in too early and there's a freeze?
Yeah.
Now, he's got to take a risk, doesn't he, if he's going to sow bountifully, doesn't he?
Mm-hmm.
Now, this is what I talk about when I say if you put a bunch of money in the stock market, too, it's up there. If you put a bunch in and it's up, you're at risk. You know why? Because you got a lot in. And the farmer, same thing. If he takes that seed and he puts it, you got a lot in. So it doesn't matter if you made a lot of money, because the next day you can read environmental unknown agent dropped in New York City, Wall Street closed. And you go, oh, no, 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 no. When's the market going to open? When it does, I'm going to be out. I'm going to be out everything. So you have this moment, see, when if you're going to be out there, you're taking what you've been given and you go put it on the line. And if you're going to be generous about putting it on the line, that's when it can all disappear. So sowing penuriously allows you to be in control because you've got more seed. And sowing liberally allows you to be in a free fall where you're walking in radical faith because you know it's on the table. And where are you going to have your eyes, by the way, if you're in touch with reality while you sowed liberally? Where are your eyes? It's not on the harvest. If it's on the harvest, you're counting your chickens
right
before they hatched. And guess what's going to happen to you?
What's the same?
You're going to be watching the wrong place. You're Peter walking on water looking down. Look at my feet. I'm on water. Oh, look, it's the water's coming on my shoelace.
Same principle.
It wasn't on my shoelace a second ago. Now what are you going to do with your eyes? See, you're going down. You got to get your eyes now out of that. You're frozen at that moment, by the way.
Yeah.
So here you are in a free fall and frozen. And why are you frozen? My money. Why are you frozen? I'm walking on water. Why are you frozen? You forgot what you're doing. What are you doing? What are you trying to do?
And glorify God.
Yeah, and with a terumah, where's your eyes?
If
cheerfully on
God,
the great donor. And it's not you. Who's the great donor? So, again, the priest is a person that leads people to God. You can do that as a cheerful donor. Because you're looking at God, and when they're receiving, what are they doing? Well, maybe 9 out of 10 of those lepers that, you know, they're a disaster. Are you going to let them, you know, that's like a guy with road rage, out to flip you off while you're a nice guy? Well, that guy's going to flip off 8 guys today. And the 8th guy is going to punch his lights out. Is it going to be you?
I hope not.
If it is, you're sowing what? Punching that guy's lights out? What are you going to reap? You're going to meet Laban, and what's he going to do?
Yeah.
He's going to punch your lights out? So the minute you punch that guy's lights out, you just sealed your destiny.
Yeah.
You just sowed punching your lights out. And the only way you're going to repent that is what? How do you repent that? You're going to meet Laban.
Yeah.
And he's coming after you to punch your lights out. That same moment is going to be reflected. It's in. It's in your existence now. You just put it in your destiny. It's a sure thing. It's the story of your life, and it's happening to you because you just sowed it.
So
and the Lord is saying, he that sows punching your lights out, those that kill by the sword will die by the sword. Those that punch people's lights out will have their lights punched out.
So you've already committed, and you have to live out the consequences.
Well, I'm asking, what do you do now? How do you back this up?
Pray.
What else do you do?
Well, Jacob.
Repent.
Repent.
Yeah.
And how do you repent?
You change your attitude.
That's very important.
Yeah.
You see, that's tough. And not only that, you got to change your behavior.
Yeah.
When you repent, you change your behavior and the attitude that goes with it.
You throw lots of other seed to try to drown that one out.
Yeah. You got a real problem here. You got to find that guy. You got to repent. You got to tell him you're sorry. You punched his lights out. You can't find him. He's gone. That happened yesterday. You never got his license. He's gone. You're gone. You know, but as sure as I'm sitting here,
that makes it a little easier.
It don't happen.
That guy's out there, and there's a guy that's coming to get you, and he's gonna flip off 6 guys before he gets to you, and he's gonna push every button that you had, every single thing that you did to that other guy. He'll encroach the intersection when you're in a hurry. You're gonna be on the way to having your wife's in the hospital having a baby. And you encroached the intersection because it was yellow changing to red. And you had to be there. And the other guy was, you know, he got that black Maserati I was trying to give you. And, you know, he had good brakes, but he was going 70. And you encroached the intersection. And guess what happened?
Bam.
A minor fender bender. They punched out your front light. And you got out of the car to look at it. And the guy couldn't believe what happened to his Maserati that he was just given. He thought it came from God, and now you just encroached the Maserati, and you're trying to figure out how to get out of there, and he thinks, you know, you're not waiting for the insurance company, and he got a Maserati to protect, and what does he do to you? He tries to keep you there, and you pull away because you're really trying to get to the hospital. You got your eyes on the baby, and what's that guy do to you? Put your lights out. You can't believe what happened to you. Why is it going to happen when my wife's having a baby and I'm on my way to the hospital? Well, you got no idea what happened to that guy. The last guy that you punched his lights out.
Mm-hmm.
See, you're living in a complex world. So, here's the thing. God meets the needs of the needy, and that includes you as a donor. The recipients are going to express, you know, joy in being able to give thanks to God. And the recipients have to see you looking to God, because otherwise it really isn't, you're not being a good agent of taking what God gave you and passing it joyfully on to them. And now you're beginning to encroach God's glory. And the minute you've done that, then you started to back up this chain, where God's a liberal giver, but you got in the way and filtered it so that you're getting a little credit, plus you're a little begrudging and giving, and you got your eye on the donor like you're doing him a favor, and everything is falling apart on this chain of generosity that started from God. And who's the major guy that's gumming up the works? The donor, because he's not giving cheerfully, and the guy's eye is not on God while he's being God's agent to meet the need of this poor person. So, Ken, I'm dealing straight out with the spiritual dynamic, and I'm showing where God started, paid the play, led, and values are caught, and he's passing it on, and the donor isn't catching it, so he's changing it from the focus from glory to God to glory to what I'm doing, because I've got to squeeze it out of myself. But, you know, That's where it begins to break down. You're not distributing freely, and righteousness is not enduring forever. But if you distribute freely into the poor, and you're doing it willingly with a generous heart, and you got your eyes on God, this poor person is going to be the guy that sees that it's coming from God and cheerful. And he's going to like look at God and say, wow, you know, in my moment of direst need, you were there. And he's never going to forget. That's the real idea underlying this. He's never going to forget. If anybody is never going to forget, it's that guy. And why? He can't repay it. He never saw it coming. And it came from God and cheerfully. And that resonates in people's hearts when they see that kind of purity. Except, I already showed you what the donors do to screw up God's great plan here, you know? So, if you're into that, then what happens is that guy never forgets. And not only that, here's the real kicker. If that guy never is going to forget, or even if that guy is going to forget, guess who will never forget? Guess. Who? God. That's the point. So it's like, he should never forget. And if anybody ever had a reason never to forget, it's that poor guy when you did this perfectly. But even if he forgets, God will never forget. But who are you doing this for anyway, by the way? See, if you're doing it for the poor guy, he's going to break your heart. Because he might forget.
Gives to the Lord, lends, he who gives to the poor lends to the Lord.
Right.
And anyone that lends to the Lord, he never forgets.
That's right. So the poor guy can't ever forgive, you know, repay you. That's huge. And if he never forgets, he stays a believer and doesn't backslide. He's going to be the first guy to greet you in heaven. That thing got bankrolled. It went all the way to the top. And that guy never forgets. And in heaven, he's going to greet you. If he's in the millennium, you're in the millennium. He'll never forget that when he was about to starve to death, you were there with the generous hand of God to meet his need. That is huge. And that's really meaningful stuff. So, verse 8 again in 2 Corinthians 9.
God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed.
See, you're going to be this guy that's able to give because you're ahead of the curve. You understand? It'll come to pass before they call, I will answer. You're going to be a guy who already had answered prayer before the need came. You will have lived right. You'll have been prepared. And when you walk into the situation where the need is real, you'd be standing there able. So that's the first thing. God's ahead of the curve. He's already providing for that poor guy, and he's already provided for you to help that poor guy in advance by giving you. He provided for Israel when they came out. He said, here's everything from the Egyptians. Build my house. And he did that in 2 Corinthians 9 when Paul is busy. They got this donation that they're accumulating for a year, and he's telling the Corinthians that you're cheering the Macedonians, and it's going to be great for Jerusalem, and there's going to be unity between Jew and Gentile, and you're returning a material blessing to the guys that need a spiritual, that have a spiritual blessing that they've given to you already because, you know, they played a role in Yeshua coming into the world, and you guys are returning to them something. They are in hillbilly town. They got no money, and they're starving to death. And you guys are the guys that are, you know, having enough wealth coming to the ports to be able to give freely and generously to them. And if you do it cheerfully, hello, it's a terumah. And hello, it's going to build up the body because, hello, those Jews are actually going to be grateful. And hello, you guys are going to be grateful that you're able to give. And hello, they will never forget. And hello, God will never forget. So, distributing freely, we're back to this idea that the farmer has got the seed that God already provided, but at the right time, he has to bet the ranch. If he bets the ranch at the right time, the harvest comes up full and plentiful. But if he doesn't bet the ranch, because he keeps a third of it around just in case the weather breaks, I mean, who controls the weather? If you get your eyes on God and you're living right, you're not going to plant until it's time to plant. But if you're not living right, you're not going to know when to bet the ranch and when not to bet the ranch. And then you're going to be stuck being a miser because you got to keep some all the time because you can't trust the weather. And if you can't trust the weather, guess what? You always have crops that are two-thirds there, and you always have two-thirds of what you need, and you always have two-thirds of what you could got to give to somebody. And you can't meet anybody's needs because you're stretched all the way around. And you think that's the way life is. And by the way, that is the way life is for you. Because a person that sows sparingly will reap sparingly and only be able to give sparingly. Next question.
It's more of a comment. It seems to me that on occasion God might have other lessons for me to learn. So I might even, you know, go ahead and plant all my seed and have my eyes on him, and the harvest might not be what I hoped for, but the lesson he has for me at that particular time is that he will provide for me and for that other guy and whatever else in some other way. And it really isn't about me.
That's
it's
right.
About him.
Right. Our wedding, my wedding verse to you. Though the fig tree doesn't blossom and there be no fruit in the... Mm-hmm. There's no cattle in the stall. And there's no fruit in the vine.
Right.
Yet will I rejoice in the Lord. The Lord God is my strength. And he's made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places.
Mm-hmm.
It's like, yeah, he's going to be there. Why? Because I got my eyes where?
On him.
On him.
Yeah,
but see, I didn't run to be in that place.
Right.
I wound up in that place. But it didn't matter because through plentiful and through want, where were my eyes? Peter didn't have a boat. Okay, he walked on water. If he kept his eyes on the Lord, gee, what do you know? It's walk on water day. Eliyahu had a famine going on. He'd open the cupboard. Elisha opened the cupboard. Shunammite woman. He'd go open the cupboard. More to eat? Yeah. Whether she's fixing him pancakes every day. I mean, you know, what's going on out there? You know, you have to find him what he needed.
Oil and flour.
Oil and flour. It's pancake time, you know. That's what I like about that. Pancakes every day from the Shunammite woman. And it was in want, right? Again, because, and Pat's, you know, she's right. Through thick and thin, he's going to provide. Because that's his generosity. And sometimes it's out of control. And it's his generosity.
Well, it's not limited to patterns, but the principle's the same.
Right, the principle's the same.
And I think, what was the verse we read about break up the fallow ground?
Hosea 10:12.
I think that's important, too, because that implies, it's not just the sowing, but there's work, you know, that goes on. And you could throw not as much seed, but if you've done lots of work in preparing the soil, you're going to get a lot better return than you throw all your seed on hard ground, you know, or that you barely tilled up. So, and this is the principle of, you know, there's your whole walk in general, instead of just this one giving to this one event or whatever that you're trying to do, that you're going to do something for God or that you feel called to do, take into the context of how is your whole life and in your relationship with the Lord and everything.
Yeah.
Affects what you sow or what you read.
Right, it's a whole process. Now I'm going to read from the Septuagint, the translation for Hosea 10:12. Okay? Sow to yourselves for righteousness. Gather in for the fruit of life. Light ye for yourselves the light of knowledge. Seek the Lord till the fruits of righteousness come upon you. So again, seek the Lord till the fruits of righteousness come upon you. And that's tzedakah, it's in there. That's the Hebrew word that's going to be underlying this. So God is bountiful, liberal, generous, the author of all goods. He gives. He is who he is. He's a generous giver. He wants us to be in his image. So we become more and more like Yeshua. We become generous givers. But how do we do it? You see, we started out with patterns that we've inherited from the fathers. Some are based on being prudent because the weather conditions change. Some are because our fathers were misers. Some because we've lived in a world where people take away from us, and then suddenly we're trying to protect ourselves from a hostile world. And inadvertently, we become people who don't trust, people who are hostile, people who are not generous, and people who got our eyes on the goods and on the people around us rather than on the one who provides the rain and provides the seed and provides the harvest and provides the wealth. And even though he gives us the power to make wealth, he sets in place the conditions that allow us to have wealth that we can sow and reap accordingly. So the real catch-22 is working our way out of sowing the way we sow and changing our attitudes by changing our eyes, where our focus is, and in that context, then becoming more like him. I say as we do that, we'll begin to live in a world where covenant kindness is the name of the game. And when covenant kindness is the way of the game, the name of the game, God is kind to us. When he's kind to us, it'll come to pass. Before they call, I will answer them. And while they are yet still speaking, I will hear their prayers. So you never have to even articulate the prayer. The answer is already in front of you when you're living in a kind world and you have your eyes on God. But for those of us that don't want to have our eyes on God, it's okay. Whatever you look for, you'll find. Because it's waiting for you. It's your mirror image. So, closing comments.
Well, I think when Pat was sharing, I was thinking the story of Job. He didn't expect what came to him.
Sometimes when bad things happen, you recognize that, I did something that this is my journey. Job didn't have that.
So did he take his eyes off God?
Mm-hmm. No.
His wife told him, curse God and die, right?
Yeah.
He had good advice from everybody, didn't he?
And your misery,
yeah. Exactly right, and your misery.
And his friends came alongside him to cheer him up.
But ultimately, look at the returns.
Return. Mm-hmm. The enemy, was grinding his teeth after he left
that presence. Yeah. Okay, so we'll be going a ways into answering the question which is in the box here. The Septuagint translates Proverbs 22:9 as God blesses a cheerful and giving man. Compare that to 2 Corinthians 9:7. Explain how cheerful giving can stimulate others to glorify God. Relate cheerful giving to the concept of terumah. That was our problem this week. So next week, we're going to do Tetzaveh, and guess what? Oh, I'll be here, won't I? I'll be here in Canada.
Yes.
I get to talk in Canada about this the next morning.
Wow.
And that's, of course, read Psalm 51. It deals with David and Romans 12 and Hebrews 13:16, which is what I'm really going to spend time on. Why was Yeshua sacrificed to die? Why did he die outside the city? And what does that mean, and what implications does that have for our lives when we're following in his footsteps? A lot of people think, maybe you should have died in the temple or something if he was the offering. And people don't really get why he died outside the city. We're going to talk about exactly why it is that he died outside the city. There are real answers for this. It deals with Yom Kippur and what the priest's responsibilities were. And it has an awful lot to do with what we can do in the future when we're hoping for what it takes to welcome him back. So,
and what's the New Testament reading for next week?
It'll be Hebrews 13, 10 to 16. So concentrate on that box again in Walk Exodus and look up the references and whatnot, and we'll stay as focused or more so than we're this week. I want to focus now really on these New Testament readings that are tied to the reading cycle in the calendar. Mm-hmm. Shall we pray? Thank you, God, for asking for raised contributions. And thank you that you raise the contributions before we even have them to give. And thank you that you give us an opportunity to keep our eye on you while we're giving. And that if we can be anywhere near as cheerful as you are when you're giving them to us, our lives can be changed. in ways that go completely beyond human understanding. Because we're living the way your son lived. And he's becoming alive in us. And we're really becoming your hands to others. Change how we measure to others, Lord. Change it in ways that are filled with wisdom. That we might be a cheerful givers of measure abundantly. And that in sowing and reaping, we might see the rich harvest that you've intended from the beginning. Praise you, Lord, for intending grace, great and rich and bountiful harvest. Help us to walk in these things, Lord, that we might multiply the generosity that you give all of us and that you wish for all of us. Hallelujah. In Yeshua's name, Amen.